Let's open up our Bibles now to the book of 2 Kings chapter 14 is where we are tonight. 2 Kings chapter 14 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And let's pray once again as we study God's Word. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are in control. Lord, we pray tonight collectively, Lord, congregationally for those in Japan right now. Lord, our hearts go out to them. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for them all that they need, Lord, and all of the issues that they're having with those reactors and so forth. God, we pray, God, that you would just, Lord, do what needs to be done for that to stop, Lord. You protect those people. And God, we pray for those ministries on the ground there that are seeking to reach out to all of the homeless people and those, Lord, who are just so in need. Lord, would you just open up great doors for the gospel, Lord, to go to that country, Lord, where less than 1% are believers, Lord. And we pray that, Father, in the days ahead, you would show us ways that we can get involved, Lord, financially and also prayerfully, Lord, taking teams over to minister. Lord, we're open to whatever you would have us to do. But we pray for them tonight, and we pray for the ongoing struggle, Lord, there in Libya. We pray for an end to that as well, God, and all of that whole Arab Spring, Lord, that whole Middle East region that is so troubled, Lord, so much being stirred up over there. And Lord, we know that, Lord, it's a sign of your return. But we pray for them even tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been considering the books of 1 and 2 Kings together, we have seen the leaders of both Judah in the southern kingdom as well as Israel in the northern kingdom and all of their kings that have successively come to the throne. And some of these kings did what was right in the sight of the Lord. However, most of them did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And one of the lessons in leadership that you can glean from so many of these stories is there was a number of pitfalls that these leaders fell into, and one of which that comes up on more than one occasion, and tonight specifically, is the pitfall of pride. You see, these kings were given a position of great authority, and with that brought tremendous responsibility. And with the authority and with the responsibility also came a great deal of notoriety and recognition. And it was extremely important that each of these kings recognize where their power and authority came from and continue to walk in humility before the Lord. For to not walk in humility before the Lord would be to take glory from the Lord. And that is something that God had said he would not share with any man. And to assume that they could handle things on their own as they began to take glory for themselves, this in turn made them extremely susceptible to a great fall, falling into that trap of pride. And there are a few kings that we look at tonight where that happened. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David did. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We see here that this king ended up starting out. Amaziah started out on the right foot, on the right track. He didn't do everything that his great-great-great-grandfather David had done. However, he did do, it says here, what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father before him had done. You remember his father was Joash. We looked at Joash last week, who became king at 7 years old. And one of the things that he did is that he began to rebuild or repair, I should say, the temple that had fallen into ill repair. And he had a godly advisor that was alongside of him. And he continued to walk in the ways of the Lord as long as he had his godly advisor with him. Although many kings before him had gone astray, Joash, for the most part, until the end of his reign, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And his son, Amaziah, also continued to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And we see as his kingdom began, that one of the things that he did right away was establish a reign of justice and righteousness. Notice in verse 5, it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. And he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. The first executive order that was put into place under the reign of King Amaziah was avenging the death of his father. It was back, you recall, in 2 Kings chapter 12, toward the end of his father's reign, that some of his servants rose up and conspired against Joash, his father, and they took his life. So when Amaziah came into power, the first thing he did was bring those particular servants to justice. But he did not bring them to justice in a vindictive way or a vengeful way, but he followed the strict guidelines that were established in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 16 that declared that children did not have to pay the price for the sins of their parents. And I'll tell you what, I'm very thankful for that, and hopefully our kids are too. They were held accountable for their own sin. If a king is operating in vengeance, he would have just wiped out the entire family. But the law of retribution, the right way to do it, was to eye for an eye. Under the Old Testament covenant, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He took care of those who had committed the crime, and those who were not involved were able to go free. He only held the guilty party responsible for the crime. In addition to this establishing of righteousness and justice in his kingdom, he also was victorious in battle, for it says in verse 7, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. On the battlefield, he was victorious against Israel's enemies. And so, having said that, so far you'd say, this guy's a good king. Look at him. He's doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. He's operating in the realm of justice and righteousness, and he's fighting the battles of the Lord, and he's being victorious. What a great king. Perhaps we'll have a different story than what we've had up to this point. Hold on. Sadly, you'd think that he was going to be a good king. However, 2 Chronicles chapter 25 fills in some of the details that are absent from 2 Kings chapter 14 between verses 7 and 8. Chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles tells us exactly what happened to this king. And I'll just share with you what took place. When he went down and he fought against the Edomites, right after he had been victorious in battle, what he did is he took one of their false idols of the people of Seir and he set them up as his gods and he began to worship them. The very people who were worshiping a god that was unable to protect them against him, he took that idol home, set it up, and began to worship it. And the Lord sent a prophet to speak to him about that very thing. In fact, the prophet came to him and said to Amaziah, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? In other words, the prophet looked at the folly of this king and said, why would you serve a false god that isn't real, that couldn't deliver them, when I'm the one true God that's given you victory all along? And there was no response except for the king dismissed the prophet and told him he had no business being his counselor, and he rejected him. And by the way, that is a sign of pride right there. That's where it started, right there. He would not receive counsel from anybody, although he was doing what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, and God sent him a representative to speak directly to him about his sin when he was called on the carpet for what he was doing. He didn't want to hear it. Don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. I've been a Christian a lot longer than you have. Don't you think and sometimes we can get like that. We can get prideful. Somebody sees something that, hey, we're doing wrong or we're walking in sin, and God sends them and they send a message and point it out. And if we're not careful, we can be prideful and we can resist the word from the Lord. And that's exactly what Amaziah did. He resisted God's word and he was puffed up with pride. He did not want to be told what to do or how to do it. He was the king. He just defeated the enemy. Don't you know who you're talking to? It's a dangerous thing. He felt so strong after this victory over the Edomites that he decided to challenge the king of Israel. He throws the gauntlet down to the king of Israel and says, "Bring it on. I'm ready to fight you too." However, it says in verse 8, "Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, 'Come, let us face one another in battle.'" Oh, that's pride. Come on, let's face off. "And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, 'The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that. Stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But notice the pride of Amaziah. Amaziah would not heed. He decides to pick a fight with the king of Israel, and he had recently, and he probably thought, "I'll probably win this battle," because it was only a short time ago that he had assembled 300,000 man army and killed 20,000. I mean, this guy was on fire. He was victorious in battle. And not only that, but over in Israel, Jehoahaz seemed very weak. He had only, it was estimated, 50 horsemen. You remember, well, it says it in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. He had 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers after he had been defeated by the Syrians in 2 Kings chapter 13. So when, you know, basically Amaziah does the math, "Hey, we've got all these guys. We've got 300,000 guys. You got 10,000 foot soldiers. We just defeated the Edomites. We're going to take you out too." And so he's ready to fight and to battle. And the king of Israel tells, he goes, "I want to tell you a little story. Once upon a time, there was a little thistle." "That's you, you know. And once upon a time, there was a big cedar." "That's not you." "And once upon a time, there was a big beast that trampled them." "You're going to get wiped out." You know, here's the problem. He pointed out, the prophet said he was prideful. Now this king of Israel says, "You're puffed up, man. You're all about yourself. You think you're all that, but you're not, and you're going to find out. Just stay at home, man. You don't need to fight anymore. Just stay at home, rejoice in your victory." But Amaziah was filled with pride, and he would not. And because he was walking in idolatry, he certainly wasn't hearing from the Lord, and so he began to meddle with trouble that would cause him to fall and all of Judah with him. There's certain things, aren't there, that you don't need to get involved in, and certain things God wants you involved with. This was a battle God didn't want him to be involved with, and he warned him. However, because of his pride, he went into battle, and the text records that he was, verse 12, it says when he went down to fight, Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold, all the silver, and articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. So because this king was filled with pride, he decided to engage in battle and he was soundly defeated and everything he had that was precious and valuable was taken from him. Haven't we seen this story? This sounds like we just read this. We did. It was somebody else. It happened to them too. And no one's learning from those who have gone before them. They keep repeating the same mistakes. The lesson here as it relates to Amaziah is clear. Pride is deceptive and pride is destructive. The pride of Amaziah brought him down and Judah with him. The Bible has much to say about pride by way of warning. And it's probably because we're all susceptible to it. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs 11, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." With the humble, there's wisdom. With pride, there's just going to come shame. In Proverbs 13, it says, "By pride comes nothing," get this, "nothing but strife." Is there strife in your home? Is there strife in this? Maybe there's some pride involved. Usually there is. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 16, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." So there's shame, strife, and destruction, all attached to pride. Probably a good thing to stay away from. Because the Bible tells us in a couple of places is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. God sets himself against the prideful person. And I want to be on the right side of God. I want to walk in humility with the Lord. You remember Peter said, in 1 Peter, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, you all be submissive to one another. And he said this, be clothed with humility. It's a picture of putting on the garment of humility. I want to walk in humility today. And I've found that the closer I get to Jesus, the more I walk in humility. The person that hasn't had an encounter with the true and the living God usually walks in pride. But when you come into contact with the Lord and who he is and the person of Jesus, it humbles you. And as you walk with the Lord, you walk humbly because you realize you don't deserve the least of what God gives you. But the fact that he does, it keeps you in a place of humility. And if we remain humble, God will continue to use us in the future. It was because of Amaziah's pride, his overconfidence in the flesh and in his own abilities, that he disgraced the nation and he decreased their defenses and he also diminished their worship, and ultimately he destroyed the people's freedom. And he was no longer popular amongst the people. And as you go on, you'll find at the end of that story that the servants rose up, conspired against him, and they slew him. They took his life from him. That was the end of Amaziah. Verse 23, the narrative now switches back once again from the south, there in Judah, now back to the north in Israel with a brief look at a king by the name of Jeroboam II. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath, Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Much like the Jeroboam before him, his namesake before him, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the second here continued in the ways of idolatry. He continued to serve those two gods in the area of Dan and Bethel, those two calves that were set up. They would go and worship in these two places. And as he continued on in idolatry and doing evil in the ways of the Lord, eventually this would bring judgment upon them. But I want you to make note of here the grace of God in the midst of man's rebellion. Notice what it says here. It says in verse 25 that God restored the territory of Israel to Israel. And God, verse 26, saw the affliction and that there was no helper, and God didn't blot their name out, and God did save them. Get this, in the midst of rebelling against God, doing exactly what they knew God did not want them to do, they could look back only a short period of time in their history and see what happened as a result of serving these idols. They continued in that, and yet God was so gracious to these people that he did not entirely give them over to destruction. In fact, he restored to them. Here they are rebelling, and God at the same time is restoring. Here they are sinning, and God is continuing to be gracious and to bless them. And the Lord saw their affliction, that it was bitter, and that either they were bond or free, and there was no helper for them. And so he saved them by this wicked king. You think, Lord, why would you do that? The same reason he does it for us is because he's long-suffering, because he is gracious, because he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God didn't have to show these people grace. They were rebelling against his word. But even in the midst of their walking away from God, God was still caring for them and taking care of them, providing for them, watching over them, defending them. You know, many of us would have that similar testimony. A time when we were away from the Lord And God was so gracious that he continued to care for us. Even when we weren't in fellowship, even when we weren't in the Word, even when we weren't walking with the Lord, we walked away. And God, because he's so good and he's so loving and he cares so much for his kids, he continued to care for us, hoping, I believe, based upon the authority of the Word of God, that we would respond to his kindness that leads to repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And God is showing long-suffering to us as his people, not so that we would continue to take it for granted, but that we would respond to it. You remember the Apostle Paul said in writing to the Romans in chapter 2, he asked the question, do you despise the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's basically saying to them, are you taking this for granted? Look at this. Here you are judging people doing these things, but you're practicing them yourselves. This is Romans 2. And yet God continues to show you long-suffering. What, are you taking it for granted? Yes, they were. Guys, God's long-suffering is to be responded to. He is patient, he is gracious, and he doesn't give us what we deserve. And I'm so thankful for that. I can think of how there were times when in my life, and probably you could attest to this too in your own life, where you didn't deserve one of God's blessings, and God continued to bless you. Doesn't it surprise you when God blesses you? It should surprise us all the time, but sometimes we think that this is a good time for God to bless me because I'm doing good. I'm here on a rainy night. Bless me, God. And surely he does. But we think, I'm doing good, man. I've been in the Word every day. I've been praying. I've been in fellowship. It's a blessing. And God does bless. God blesses in those times. Certainly he does. You ever been blessed when you were like, you didn't deserve it? You were in the flesh and God blessed you and it just humbled you? You ever been humbled by a blessing of God? Because you knew your attitude was wrong, you knew you were in the flesh, and God was so gracious, and he cared for you, and he blessed you with something, and you just went, wow, Lord, that's humbling. I'm so unworthy. And you kind of come to this place, you realize, you know what, I've never been worthy of any of the blessings, but God chooses to bless because he loves me, and he loves you. But I don't want to despise that long-suffering of God. I don't want to just kind of go on and neglect the forbearance and goodness of God, which is seeking to lead me to repentance, as if God is approving of the sin perhaps that one is involved with and think that that is approval when really it's long-suffering. God's long-suffering. He wants us to repent. And so he cared for them even then. Jeroboam eventually died. And when he died, it says that another was raised up after him. He rested with his fathers, and one by the name of Zechariah was raised up in his place amongst the kings of Israel. But now we shift back over to Judah in the south. The author continues to go back and forth. Now in chapter 15, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. But then it says in verse 5, then the Lord struck the king so that he became a leper until the day of his death. And so he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. As we move back to the south in Judah, after the death of Amaziah, his son reigns in his place. His name was Azariah. And Azariah's name means helped of Jehovah. But 2 Chronicles records his name as Uzziah. Same guy. Just in 2 Kings, he is referred to as Azariah. In 2 Chronicles, he is referred to Uzziah. The name Uzziah means the strength of the Lord. He was only 16 years old when he became king. I mean, 16 is like such a critical time. To get your license. You know, I mean, it's a critical time for a kid, license to a chariot, right? This is such a critical time. But for this kid, Uzziah, Azariah, whatever you prefer to call him, he became king after his father was brutally murdered. What a difficult situation to have thrust upon you as a young teen. Your father has just been murdered. The time when you really need instruction from your dad, you need guidance, he's been killed. And now Azariah takes over the throne. But the amazing thing is that even in the adverse circumstances in his life, that of losing his father and being thrust into leadership, he did well. And the reason he did well is because he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Second Chronicles gives us kind of a broader picture, a greater description of exactly how Azariah, Uzziah, lived his life. Spiritually, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Second Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that as long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. That was the key to Uzziah's reign. As long as he sought the Lord, as long as he followed the Lord, he did well. That was the key to his success. And guys, that is the key to the spiritual life as well for us. As long as you seek the Lord, he'll be found by you. As long as you seek the Lord first and his righteousness and his kingdom, all these other things are going to be added unto you. As long as we seek him, as long as we abide in him, you got nothing to worry about. God's for you. So as long as he sought the Lord, he did well. Militarily, he also experienced great victories. God helped him to subdue the Philistines, and he conquered the Arabians, and he brought other enemies down who once they had to formally pay tribute to him. And God was blessing him because he sought the Lord. He was effective militarily. He also, interesting thing about Uzziah is that he did a lot of things architecturally. He built many towers in Jerusalem. He dug wells for farmers and the vine dressers. In fact, the Bible says that he loved the soil. This guy was a planter. He loved to see things grow. He was a great king, and everything was going well for him, and the nation was prospering under his leadership like never before. So then you say, well, what happened in verse 5? Why does it say that the Lord struck him and he became a leper eventually to the day of his death? How did that happen? It happened the same way that it happened to his father before him. It was pride. It was pride that brought about Azariah's fall. The Lord struck him with leprosy. Why? Again, 2 Chronicles fills in the details in chapter 26. It says this, but when he was strong and his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Everything was fine. He was doing marvelously well as long as he trusted in the Lord. But then it says his heart was lifted up. And again, it's an indication that he got puffed up with pride. Things were going so well. And because of that, he transgressed and he desired to get into a position that God didn't call him to be in. And what was that? He went into the temple to burn incense, and that right was only given to the priests alone. And because he went against that, unfortunately, he wasn't content to just lead the nation. He sought the priesthood for himself also. And so he tried to go in and light incense there in the temple. And the priests stopped him. And they told him, you weren't allowed to come in. But he forced his way in. And then the Lord immediately, right on the spot, struck him with leprosy. And the priests had to grab him and throw him out from that moment on, because he violated what had become a general principle in God's dealing with Israel, that no king was to be a priest, and that the offices of prophet, priest, and king should not be combined in the life of one man until Jesus comes, the Messiah, who is all of those, carries all of those three offices. But this was a fearful stroke from God. Death was the actual penalty that the violation of this law brought about. And leprosy was really that. It was living death. It just was prolonged and intensified over time. But you were a living dead person. You couldn't be around anybody. You couldn't touch anybody. You were isolated now, destined to live as a leper, and there was no cure. And how sad it is that Uzziah, although helped by the Lord, his name means the strength of the Lord, he no longer leaned upon the strength of the Lord. And once he was puffed up in his heart and he became prideful and he turned away from the Lord, that was the end, man. And leprosy took hold of him. And he eventually just faded from the scene. You may recall that name, Uzziah, because he eventually died from leprosy. And it was in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah said it was in the year that King Uzziah died, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That same king, sadly, he did not end well because he was ensnared by pride. What a shame. But again, it is another lesson for us. Hey, if God's blessing, if God's working, praise the Lord, man, don't get your hands on it. Let the Lord do what the Lord's going to do and just praise him for it, give glory to him for it. But the moment we try to get our hands into it and try to take credit for it, try to take glory for it, try to, you know, be filled with self-aggrandizement, it's like, that's the danger, man. That's when you can learn from Uzziah and Amaziah and the rest of them, that's when ministry ceases. And none of us want that. None of us want to be shelved. None of us want to be serving the Lord effectively and have the Lord have to sit us on the shelf because we're prideful and we need to be humbled. No, we want to walk in humility. And there's a real need. I truly believe this, and I've experienced it. And I think anybody who serves the Lord in any capacity, one of the prerequisites obviously is humility, but I think there's a sense of brokenness that has to come to the servant of the Lord before you can truly be used. It's brokenness by way of saying, I understand that without Jesus, nothing's going to be done. I understand that without Jesus at work in my life, I can't do anything. There's a sense of my own inadequacy, my own insufficiency. And it's not false humility. It's not, oh, I'm no good. It's not that. It's just a realization that unless the Lord does the work through us, the work really won't be done effectively, or it'll be something less than what God wants. It won't be in the spirit, it'll be in the flesh. And we don't want that because the Bible tells us very clearly that the flesh profits nothing. And you can have all the giftedness and you can be charismatic in your personality and you can have all of these things going for you. And this is why I'd be really good to be used by God because I'm this and I'm that. And all of those things can really sometimes be a stumbling block. So often God uses the very weaknesses that we don't want to talk about and would never think God would use. Those are the things he uses. What are you doing, Lord? I'll tell you why he uses that. Because then he gets the credit and he gets the glory because it's him and it's not you. And it's not me. And sometimes we just need to be broken before the Lord. Just stripped down, man, to the point where we realize, Jesus, unless you show up, unless you're a part of this, then this nothing's going to happen. And I can't tell you, on more than one occasion, and I'm sure it will happen over and over again, because God knows I need this as a minister of the gospel. I need to remain broken. I need to remain humble before the Lord. That there are those seasons of life when God just prunes you back. And you think God's cutting you off. He's not cutting you off. He's just cutting you back. And the Bible says the Lord prunes us in order that we might bear more fruit. There's a pruning process that we go through. Just recently, we have a couple rose bushes at our house, and I have no green thumbs. I wear gloves, but I pick weeds. That's my gift, you know. If I can do anything, that's what I do. And if I don't want to pick them, I spray them with Roundup. But the interesting thing I want to make the point is that when I went out yesterday or the other day, I noticed that all the rose bushes were hacked. I was like, oh my goodness, what happened? My wife had gone to work. She had cut them all back, and they were just like these little, I was like, wow, there's some sticks, you know, look at them, sticks with thorns. And, you know, but the funny thing was she had cut them back just like 3 or 4 days ago, and then we were sitting out on the patio, we were talking, and she said, oh, look, she had just cut the bushes back a few days ago, and there was already this rose just beginning to develop and about to open. And you know what? Honestly, so often that's what God does in our lives. He just cuts us back, cuts it back in a season, not so that we're like, dude, I feel like a stick with thorns. This is ridiculous. There's nothing beautiful about this. And yet in time, something else just begins to grow and to blossom and to flourish because God did that, because he humbled us. So it's good. If God humbles us, that's a good place to be because that we remain usable. That's the lesson for sure. Well, as you go on, I'm going to look briefly now and highlight. There are 5 kings, verses 8 through 31 of chapter 15. I just want to, you can read over these guys in detail. But again, it is basically a repetitive way of living from evil in the sight of the Lord. For example, Zechariah ruled 6 months. He was one of the kings. And then he was assassinated by Shalom. And then Shalom reigned 1 month, and he was assassinated by Menahem. And then Menahem reigned for 10 years. He paid off the Assyrians so they wouldn't come into the land. He was wicked and evil king. And this other guy, Pekahiah, succeeded him. And then Pekahiah ruled for 2 years, and then Pekah assassinated him. And then Pekah, which eventually led to the Assyrian captivity in the nation of Israel. So there you go, 5 kings, read over them, study them. But that's what happened, basically, just one right after another, wicked, gone, wicked, gone, wicked, gone, gone, gone. That's basically what happened. And sadly, this would now lead to the eventual captivity of the nation of Israel. And in verse 32, it says, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Now notice, he did, back where in the south, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And in those days, God began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And here we come to a very sobering portion of Scripture, and really a sad portion of Scripture, as we see the nation of Israel now finally carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. God had warned his people time and time again. They did not heed. In fact, 250 years have gone by and nobody heeded the warning of God. Not one godly king in the northern kingdom of Israel the whole time. They continued to resist and resist and resist. 250 years. Is God gracious? Yes, he is. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They rejected. They did not listen. They did not hearken. And so now they are going to, again, the principle, reap what they've sown for 250 years. Here comes captivity into Assyria. It says here, right after this king of Judah here, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son, now look at this, pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. This particular man, King Ahaz, like many kings before him, was completely awful and wicked. He was involved in heathen practices. And it says here, this phrase is an interesting phrase. It says that he made his son pass through the fire. And you think, well, what is that referring to? It's referring to the pagan god of Molech. Molech was the national deity of the Ammonites. Molech was represented as a hollow, brass, human-like body with an ox head and hands that stretched forth to receive, whose worship was accompanied by the burning of innocent children to be sacrificed by their own parents. And what would happen is when this idol would be heated up, the priest would take a child, and that child would then be placed into that fire while drums were beating down and the infant's cries were drowned out, and then the children would perish. And they had assumed that by offering these children, they would have a blessed harvest. They would be prosperous financially if only they would sacrifice their own children to this god Molech. And the Lord had warned very sternly time and time again and forbid his people to practice such murderous idolatry. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18, listen to what the Lord says. He said, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. A second time in Leviticus chapter 20, even more sternly, the Lord said, whoever of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. Here's what God says, I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. The Lord God was so infuriated by the death of these innocent children that he said, I will personally set my face against those people and fight against them. That's a frightening thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God. those who offered children without thought to these gods of Molech, these atrocities that took place. How could any person sacrifice to a pagan god their own child? It was believed that if you took your firstborn, that that certainly would bring about tremendous prosperity. Today, we see many children being offered up, don't we? Sadly, it's a tragedy in which God will judge the United States of America, I'm certain, as a result of what goes on in this country as it relates to abortion. We deserve it. Many times the reason is unknown and it becomes just an unwanted child. I don't want to go too far into detail as it relates to our audience this evening, but nonetheless, you understand. You understand that this is a horrible thing. Sometimes, however, I believe, though, parents may offer their kids up on the altars, if you would, in other ways. Oh, maybe not physically offering a child up on the altar. However, they are concerned with keeping a particular lifestyle or standard of living and thus the pursuit of their well-being in their careers oftentimes can leave their children by the wayside, can leave their children without their attention. They don't have time to play with them. They don't have time to spend with them. They come home from work and they still work. They never leave the office. They bring it with them. And later on in life, they ask the question, how is it that my child has gone the way he has when I've sacrificed everything to provide for him? I've worked so hard to give them everything they want. I sacrificed time. I sacrificed quality time for the sake of financial prosperity and what they really want, what kids really want, honestly, they want us. That's what they want. More than any gift we can give them, they really just want us to be with them. Someone said, and it's a tragic thing, and it's rather humbling, but it says that the average father spends 7 minutes of quality time with his child. That's about 48 minutes a week. May God help us not to emulate that, to offer up our kids on the sacrifice. I'm so busy. I've got so much going on. Well, you're not too busy, and if you're that busy, things need to change, because let's face it, we only have these children for a brief period of time, and then they're gone. You know, they're one day they're in your house, and the next day they're moving out, or they're getting married, you think, where did it go? How did it happen so quickly? And you want to redeem the time. You want to take advantage of the time you have, because it's brief, man. So may we not sacrifice our kids on the altar of anything, but worship the Lord with them and teach them about the Lord. So this king was going to be judged for his sin, and so the Lord raised up enemies against him. Verse 5, it says, then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, and they could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and he drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria, from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Ahaz, now being attacked by these two kings that had formed a coalition, decides to seek the help and deliverance from the wicked king of Assyria. And in order to secure his troops in battle to protect him, he ended up again. Notice what he did. He took from the gold and the silver of the house of the Lord, and he paid a wicked king in order to deliver him. Rather than turning to God, he turned to this wicked king. And then in verse 10, he comes to congratulate this king as his desire had been accomplished. It says, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw, notice this, an altar that was at Damascus, and the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz and came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made an offering on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. And he also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it to the north side of the new altar. As he comes back to congratulate this king of Assyria that had delivered him temporarily, he noticed an altar there that they worshipped on. And he liked the design of it. He thought it was exciting to look at. He thought it was awesome. And so he gets the measurements of this pagan worldly altar, and he tells this guy, I want you to build that so we can worship on that kind of an altar. And so he gets the blueprints and he goes and he builds it. And not only did he do that, he changed the altar that God had given him a pattern. God told him to build a specific altar and said it's supposed to look like this. Well, he said, Lord, I don't want your altar. I'm going to take the altar from the world and I'm going to put it here in your place. And not only did he build an altar of the specs of a worldly altar of Assyria, but in addition to that, he also began to move the furniture around that God had said specifically, that's where that goes, and that's where that goes, and don't move that in my house. He began to just move all of God's furniture around, and he began to build his own altar. He saw, if you would, what the world was doing, and he sought to copy it. He replaced the altar of divine design by God, and he replaced it with a pattern and design that the world had made. That's the danger. That's the danger even today. And what makes it so sad is here this guy is, he's worshiping Molech, and at the same time he's offering things to God. He's burning his children in the fire, and he's still offering grain offerings and peace offerings to God. He's living a dual life. He's worshiping the pagan gods of the world of Molech over here. And at the same time, he's paying his vows to the Lord and going through all the ritualistic things that you're supposed to do, and thinks that somehow these will balance themselves out. And he's so deceived spiritually that he builds a pagan altar now. And he removes God's altar and replaces it with a pagan altar. Let me tell you, I think there is a danger, even if I may, in the church today to take our pattern, to study a pattern from the world and seek to emulate it. To take the philosophy from the world and say, man, it works out there. It should work in here. And sometimes people do that. They set up their altars, if you would. I remember reading, and very briefly because I just couldn't stomach it, but various books and articles that would come out really trying to get the church, in essence, if I may, to be more like the world to win the world. And it's just, it doesn't work because the world does the world better than we do. You understand? I mean, that's what they have out there all the time. So there's nothing new. That's not new to them. And so sometimes, you know, you think, well, that's old school, man. That's so, you know, archaic. And you guys need to have a little more of this and a little more of that and sprinkle some of this. And why don't you take the blueprints and this is the program that'll really work. And I just, you know, the longer I go, the more I serve the Lord, I just think, you know, it's better to stand upon what the Word says than what the world says any day. That God's Word is sufficient and it's more than enough. And I think the church sometimes can sacrifice what is most valuable in attempt to do things that really don't make that much of a difference and try to be so relevant that we become irrelevant. You know what's so relevant is the Word. And not only that, but what's really amazing to me, what's becoming, and this is a funny thing, I just kind of recognized this not that long ago. Some places are trying to do certain things to attract people to get them in, we're going to do this to get them in, we're going to get them in, we're going to try this. And I'm not totally that creative when it comes to doing gimmicks and things, and nor do I feel like that's what God's called me to do. But I realize that what's becoming cutting edge and what's becoming like new, but it's not really new, it's just teaching the Bible. I'm serious about this because there's people who come through these doors and they're like, we have been everywhere. And no one is just teaching through the Bible. I'm like, really? And I'm not saying that to say, look what we're doing. I'm saying I really don't know what else to do. But people come in with these, you know, and these guys have borrowed things to try to, we're really going to try to, and let's try to. And I just realized, you know, if the word doesn't draw them, how am I going to keep them? How am I going to keep them? If the word is what brings you back, then that's what's going to keep you. I mean, it's the word. And so you can go to these things and you can get impressed with all these things. And again, please don't misunderstand. I know I might sound like I'm painting with very broad strokes and saying we can't try certain things to, no, don't misunderstand. I'm just saying that you never want to get away from the foundation of where what you're building on. It's the word. And so Calvary Chapel, although not trying to be, you know, do something, we're just doing what we've always done. Teaching the word. And so things come through and things go out. And again, I'm not disrespecting these things. You know, there's a lot of, for example, some new things blowing through the church, satellite campuses. It's like a new thing. It's basically, we could have a church here, but our church can also be in Arizona. And so we're just this satellite church right here. And we're here and our church meets in two places. Or we have a church in San Juan and we have a church that meets in Dana Point. And they just watch from there. Well, I'm thinking, why don't they just drive 10 minutes over and just come? You know? And so you're trying to just be so convenient to all these people. But personally, I don't think that's the way God's leading us. And here's why. I think you need somebody there to minister to the body. You need somebody there to minister to the sheep. You need people there who you can be with the sheep. And we're kind of getting away from that. And I'm not, but I'm just saying that's kind of what's happening in the church movement today. There's all these things, and our church meets in 3 different places, 10 different places. We've got churches everywhere. Well, what about the sheep that need a pastor there? What about sheep that need to know and that you know all of that? I'd rather if that's the way to get big, I don't want to get big. That's not really the goal, anyways. But you understand what I'm saying? I'd rather be small and be able to minister to people and watch people grow and discipleship and healthy growth as opposed to just, you know, expanding out to the point where I can't minister to these people because I'm not there. I want to be there to minister to them. You guys agree with that? I mean, you're here, right? Amen. So that's kind of off topic, but it's just one of those things that's been burning, man, burning in my heart recently, and I just get behind this thing, and I'm like, no, you understand. But the key was, he was taking the point I was making is he took this altar out. In verse 15, the king Ahaz said, on the great new altar, burn the morning offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and all the rest of it. In other words, he's saying, you know what, the altar that the Lord designed, I got a great new altar, and let's burn it on that. You know, God really wasn't impressed with the great new altar. The old altar was fine because he designed it. And he didn't want the attention to be drawn to the altar, but to the God from whom the sacrifice went on from that altar to the Lord. That was the whole point. The altar is just so secondary to the God who set that up, who is to be worshiped. And so he puts up this great new altar, and sadly we'll find out that Assyria will come back next time we get together, and what we'll see is that captivity will follow. After this 200 or so, 50 years of rebellion against God, the Lord will then take away his people into captivity. And next time we're together in chapter 17, we will see this, and we'll see some of the signs and the reason for their captivity. Just to highlight a couple things by way of preview. One was they forgot about God. Two, they covered their sin in secret. Three, they rebelled openly against God. Four, they resisted God's messengers. Five, they followed idols and became idolaters. And as a result, they were carried away captive. You know the interesting thing, though, and I wish we had more time, but when you read chapter 17, it reminds me a lot of our country. From where we started to where we are. Moreover, where we're headed. And the result, the same mistakes that Israel made, our country's making right now. Same things. We've forgotten how we got where we are. It was God. We've forgotten that it was God that has sustained us and God that's provided for us. And now we've become idolaters. And pretty soon, history tells us what will take place. But in the meantime, may God's people, as he's called us, it seems to be a reoccurring theme, God's people will pray and seek the face of the Lord and worship him and follow after him and repent of our ways and be that light right now in the world that so desperately needs it. Will you pray with me tonight? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you're alive, you reign. God, we want to learn the lessons that are written in your word tonight, Lord, and we see what pride can do, Lord, and we know that all of us are susceptible to it and even fallen prey to pride, Lord, in one form or another, but Lord, I pray that we would just humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Even now, Lord, as we close in worship, just humble ourselves before you, God, and worship you alone. You alone are worthy of praise, God. You alone deserve glory and honor and worship, God. No man, no woman deserves worship, Lord. You alone. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before you and Lord, we want to walk humbly with our God as your word says. And Lord, we thank you that you modeled for us what humility truly is as you emptied yourself of divine privileges and you came in the form of a man and humbled yourself, Lord, and such condescension that you would take our place upon a cross and you've left us an example. So Lord, may we clothe ourselves in humility as we clothe ourselves with Jesus.